And my theme for this discourse is, I think, a text that's also particularly appropriate for the day that we live in, Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In our discussion of this discourse theme text this morning, we'll briefly break the scripture apart into its five component key words: keep, heart, diligence, issues, and life. Some of the five key words are fairly straightforward and will require little explanation. Others are worthy of a more detailed look. And then we'll put the scripture back together again to get the sense of it as a whole. And also near the end of our hour, we'll take a quick look at verse 23 in the context of Proverbs chapter 4. Our first component keyword is keep. The Hebrew word translated keep is Strong's number 5341, which has the meaning of to guard or protect, pretty much what the English word suggests as one of its many meanings. I looked up the English word keep in my dictionary at home, and I was surprised to find that this word keep has 36 different definitions, some of them similar to others, but all of them having the thought of guard, protect, take care of. The second key word in our text is heart. The Hebrew word translated heart is Strong's number 3820, and the definition reads, the heart, also used figuratively very widely for the feeling, the will, and even the intellect, likewise for the center of anything. Now, in Old Testament times, the heart was believed to be the seat of one's emotions, thoughts, and desires. The forces that controlled the actions of the body, for good or for evil, were believed to emanate from the heart. So in Proverbs 23:7, Solomon wrote, I'm paraphrasing here slightly, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Perhaps to paraphrase Proverbs 23:7 even a little more into a modern expression, we might say, you are what you think. You are what you think. And we'll expand on that thought a little bit later at the end of our remarks. The third component keyword in Proverbs 4:23 is diligence. The Hebrew word is Strong's number 4929, and it has the meaning of a guard, either the man, the post, or a prison. And this word appears in the Old Testament 22 times, but is translated diligence only once in this text, Proverbs 4:23. It is the outlier of the otherwise uniform translations of this word as guard or watch. So I think this word, diligence, is used in this verse to strengthen and emphasize the first key word, keep. As if to say, when it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, it's saying, keep thy heart so safe that it is in a maximum security protective facility. The fourth key word in our discourse theme text is issues. Again, we turn to Strong's lexicon and find the Hebrew word number 8444, which has the meaning of exit, boundary, or deliverance. It is translated goings out, outgoings, going forth, issues, and borders. The fifth and last component keyword of Proverbs 4:23 is life. And it's translated from Strong's number 2416, which has the meaning of alive, raw, fresh, strong, and life. Life, whether literal or figurative. So I think the usage of this word in our discourse theme text is life as in daily life, the activities of everyday life, or living day by day. So now let's put these five component keywords and their individual meanings back together again and examine Proverbs 4:23 as a whole. This text divides itself into two parts, two phrases or clauses separated in the English by a semicolon. The first phrase, the first half of the text, tells us what to do, and the second phrase or half of the text tells us why to do it. The first phrase is, keep thy heart with all diligence. Now, as we said before, in Old Testament times, the heart was believed to be the seat of one's emotions, thoughts, and desires. In New Testament times and down to our day, the mind was and is known to be the source of direction to the body. So we'll spend a good deal of time now talking about the mind. But we're also discussing what is meant by the word heart in our discourse theme text. Let's begin our discussion of the mind by reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here Paul is describing to the Ephesian brethren what they were, who they were in their minds before they were spirit begotten. They were just like the rest of the world of mankind, the children of disobedience. Verse 3 says that prior to becoming followers of Christ, we all had our conversation, our conduct, our lives in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires or wills, as your margin may have it, of the flesh and of the mind. So now, what exactly is being spoken of here? What is the mind? I've tried to illustrate it with a set of drawings that will try to show what is inside a person's mind. When doctors want to examine a patient's brain for a disease or a defect of some sort, they do what's called an MRI, or alternatively, what's called a CAT scan. And so today we're going to do a spiritual CAT scan. We're not looking for a disease or defect of the brain tissue. Rather, we want to examine the structure and operation of the mind, the will. For simplicity, we can divide the mind into two parts, thoughts and the will. Thoughts can be simple facts, such as 2 times 2 is 4, or the capital of Wyoming is Cheyenne. Thoughts are also elements of behavior, ways to express love or hate, generosity or stinginess, happiness or sorrow, patience or impatience. The other part of the mind we call the will. It is the link between thoughts and actions. Behavioral scientists use two words, stimulus and response, to describe a person's behavior. It's really a common sense idea. You see or hear or feel something, that's the stimulus, and you do something, that's the response. Using our illustrations to show what a simple behavior might look like, we could say that a stimulus comes through the eyes or the ears or other senses to the will, which selects a thought and routes it to the tongue or the arms or the legs or some other faculty of the body for action as a response to the stimulus. For example, the eyes see something that triggers hate in the old will, which tells the mouth to shout words of anger in response to what the eyes saw. And the more times this path is followed from stimulus to response, the quicker and more automatic it becomes. until it is almost more instinctive rather than reasoned. And the response becomes a part of our nature, part of our flesh, our fleshly mind, to use the scriptural wording. And this path that I have drawn here is more than just an illustration of how our minds might work. It does have some basis in medical science. Doctors who study how the literal brain works believe that chemically generated electrical impulses flow through paths or circuits in the gray matter of our brains. And these circuits are made up of nerve cells called neurons, which join together like Tinker Toys or Lego blocks to form highly complicated mazes of interconnecting paths. And where one neuron connects to another, it's called a synapse. And synapses, these intersections in the street map of our thoughts, are constantly made and broken, rearranged and remade as we think and as we act. Now, our physical brains are somewhat limited and can only make and keep so many paths or circuits. Some of us make these paths and circuits faster and keep them longer than others do, and so such people think faster and have better memories than the rest of us. Circuits that become more or less permanent are one of two things: a memory in our thoughts or a habit in our wills. Well, that's enough brain surgery for today. Let's continue on with our examination of the mind, and remember that in this first diagram, we're looking at a worldly person. This is not a consecrated, spirit-begotten follower of Jesus. Nonetheless, you'll notice that most but not all of the thoughts are base and immoral. There are indeed a few thoughts that are, to a degree, noble: love, kindness, and perhaps a few others. So how is it, I must answer, that we find these nobler thoughts and qualities in a worldly mind when Psalm 51:5 declares that all are born in sin and shapen in iniquity? Indeed, all mankind are born in sin, of Adam's condemned race, and sure to die. But the shaping in iniquity that each of us suffers varies and is more evil or less evil, depending on our surroundings, our environment, particularly when we were children. I once heard a good analogy to explain how mankind in general is more or less shapen in iniquity after Adam's fall, and that analogy is a bus accident in which a bus full of people tips over on its side. As the people fall out of their seats and are injured, some are hurt more and some are hurt less, depending on circumstances, where they were seated in the bus, whether or not they were holding on to something, and so on. Mankind, the whole world of mankind, are like passengers on that bus. Some are more or less injured in the shaping of their habits and patterns of thought by their circumstances, how they were brought up as children, as well as the influences that surrounded them during their childhood and even into their adulthood. Once again, behavioral scientists understand that two forces shape our characters and our personalities. Those two forces are heredity and environment. Sometimes heredity and environment are alternatively described as nature and nurture. And Psalm 51:5 agrees. Heredity or nature is what the scripture refers to, where it says we are born in sin. That's our nature. That's our old fallen nature and what it has inherited from Adam. Environment or nurture is what the scripture refers to, where it says we are shapen in iniquity. Returning to our picture of a worldly person's mind one last time, we can understand how each individual is different in their thoughts, that is, in their knowledge of facts, their memories, their ways of expressing good or evil emotions, and each individual is different in their wills, their personality and character, their behavior, the way they respond to circumstances and stimuli. Let's move on now to the important part of our lesson today, and that is to consider the mind of the consecrated, Spirit-begotten Christian. Here again, the scriptures are clear in describing the mind. Let's read a few of them. First, of course, is our well-known Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Next, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And lastly, John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Taking these three scriptures together, we see that the renewing of our minds means to develop the mind of Christ. And our Lord's mind was not under the control of his own will, but God's. So should it be with us. Our will must be God's will. So, how do you suppose this might look on our spiritual CAT scan? It's much the same as the worldly mind we saw previously, but there are two important differences. A new will, God's will, appears. But the old will, the fleshly will, is still there. However, I've shown it dotted because from God's perspective, it's dead. He isn't dealing with our old will. He's dealing with our new will, our new creature. In fact, as God looks upon us, our new creature, our new will, is all he sees. The new will or new creature is what God has begotten in us. The new will is what we are. The new creature is who we are. So what exactly is the new creature, this new will? Is it an independent living entity? Is it a piece of God himself? Is it a spark of divinity? Is it a kernel of immortality? Is it a channel to an external spiritual force that controls us beyond our ability and without our cooperation? Well, no, 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 and no. The new creature, the new mind, the new will is, as the old will is, thoughts, paths, patterns of thought that guide and control our actions, our response to stimuli, our behavior. You are what you think. We first desired to approach God, to be pure and holy and to do his will. That first desire marked the beginning, the coming into existence of this new will, which God accepted and then begat to a new nature, meaning he promised it a spirit birth and a spirit body if it would grow and develop properly. The new will works just like the old will, but with different results. Something we see or hear as a stimulus is perceived by the new will, which reaches up to kindness or love or patience and routes it to the tongue or other part of the body as a response. Now, at first, there is precious very little that is good for the new will to reach up to. Paul spoke of this in Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, my old will and all those patterns of thought and habits that I've developed ever since I was a boy, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I have the new will. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. But by and by, the new will causes us to increase our knowledge of truth and righteousness. We, that is, our new minds, our new creatures, grow in wisdom as we consider the lives of Jesus, the disciples, and our brethren as examples of the patterns of thought and habit and action that we ourselves should develop and follow. The new creature starts out small, like any embryo, but it grows with nourishment and exercise, just as the old will grew while the infant body, human body, grew to adulthood. Moving on in time, a spiritual CAT scan of a mature Christian would look like this. Notice the abundance of pure, good, and holy thoughts. Notice the multitudes of paths and patterns of thought that express obedience to God's will and denial of the fleshly will. The new mind, the new creature, has grown. This is who we want to be. This is who we should be. Notice also how the old will and the old thoughts of evil have shrunk through lack of use, like a muscle that atrophies and grows weak when it is not exercised. The circuits or paths in the brain that tend to those thoughts are pushed to the back, fade away, having been replaced, crowded out by new holy paths. This growth is the work of a lifetime and is no easy task. It is an enormous struggle. And this is where our discourse theme text as a whole, the two parts combined, come in together. Guard your heart, that is, your mind, your new mind, your new creature, with all diligence in a maximum security fort. Because out of it are the issues of life. Because that new mind, that new will, issues all your words and deeds. Out of the new mind comes all the activities of life, of day-to-day living. Now, the old will is so entrenched in our minds, it seems to fight for control. It wants its paths and patterns of thought to determine the response to the stimuli. This battle in our minds causes us, each one of us, every one of us, enormous stress. It's as if we have two warring identities inside our heads, locked in a battle for survival. Listen to how the scriptures describe this conflict. First, Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. Romans 8, 5 through 9. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Also 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Next, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, we find the dual metaphors of a competitive race and also a fight. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one, only one, receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, exercises self-control. Now they, these literal runners, sportsmen, athletes, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, and incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, or I keep my body under, and bring it into subjection, bring the old will into subjection to the new will, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The two minds cannot coexist. One must triumph, the other must be vanquished. No man can serve two masters. Hear what James says in James 1:8 and 4:8. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And James 4:8, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And as if the battle within us between our old will and our new will wasn't enough, Satan attempts to help the old will gain the mastery over the new will, as Paul warned in Ephesians chapter 6, 11 and 12, again using the warfare metaphor. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Peter warned in 1 Peter 5:8 that the adversary stalks us as a roaring lion, but as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he should get an advantage over us. We know his strategies. We know his tactics. He's used them before. And we can forewarn and forearm ourselves against them. Two of Satan's most potent devices, his strategies in this battle, are confusion and contamination. Here's how they work. Confusion is the more subtle of Satan's strategies of warfare against us. Satan tries to confuse us as to our identity, and he tries to confuse us as to our mission. I've read many scriptures that describe the normal Christian's life as a battle, and over the past few years we've heard much battle and war talk in the news of the war in Afghanistan, the conflict with ISIS in Syria and Iraq, and other battles. So I thought for the next few moments I'd adopt a little military talk in describing the terms of our warfare. Satan's battle strategy against us of confusion has three tactics that he uses to accomplish his goals of that strategy. I'll give them each a name, and then I'll explain them. The first tactic I call, I'm part of you. The second tactic is, I'm already reckoned dead. And the third is, the war is over. Stop fighting. Let's examine each of the adversary's tactics. In the first tactic of the confusion strategy, Satan tries to get us to believe that our old creature is still a part of our new creature, and it is supposed to be converted. This error suggests that the old creature's iniquity is a wound that needs to be treated and healed. In other words, according to this false teaching, who we are includes our flesh, and we must make it perfect. That cannot be done, and it is not our mission. If we are confused by Satan's tactic and try to make our old will perfect, we will only suffer discouragement at our failed efforts. Our mission is not to convert the old will because it is reckoned dead. Our mission is to keep the old will dead by denying it any operation or exercise. It will atrophy and dissolve away through lack of use. The brain paths that respond by rendering evil for evil will fade along with memories of sin and the guilty pleasure it once gave to the old will. Our mission is not to heal the flesh, the old mind, but to kill it by starving it to death, by by not feeding it with iniquitous thoughts, and by denying the old will any exercise or control over our behavior. It's a life's work that is never 100% accomplished, but we never quit. If you are confused by the adversary about your identity and your mission, you will then become discouraged at your lack of success in healing the old will and fall victim to Satan's tactic of pretending that the old will is a part of who we are. The second of Satan's tactics in the first confusion strategy is to play dead. And this tactic has two variations. The first, again, is a confusion of identity. It goes like this. I'm reckoned dead. That's true. Therefore, I reckon we're dead. That's false. Now, the appeal of this clever tactic is that it suggests the enemy is already defeated. It twists scripture and logic by suggestions such as, and I'm going to give you a few quotes that are actually in a book written by a nominal Christian that some brethren seemingly found attractive some years ago, quite a long time ago, in fact. But this Christian writer falsely suggested this reasoning. You have died. You are done with. You are ruled out. The self you loathe is on the cross with Christ. This tactic goes on to suggest that there is no need to fight the flesh anymore because it's dead, with false reasoning such as that God has declared our flesh to be profitless, fit only for death. Now, if we truly believe that, this error continues, then we shall confirm God's verdict by abandoning all fleshly efforts to please him. Henceforth, I am never going to try again to please him, because every attempt to please God in the flesh is a denial of the declaration in the cross that we are utterly powerless to do so. If I try to please God in the flesh, then immediately I place myself under the law. Did that reasoning sound confusing and convoluted? It should have. If you hear it, or anything like it, don't believe it. And yet, this tactic has a strong appeal to those who do not have the strong sense of identity they must have as to who they are and who the enemy is. It gives them the false understanding that they need not try to kill the flesh. That is our mission, truly. And that they need not fight the good fight of faith. It has an appeal because it's easy. Such a confused Christian does nothing to control his flesh because he thinks nothing is expected of him. God will do it all. God has done it all. Jesus did it all and nailed it to the cross. Such a Christian is confused as to his identity and his mission. The other variation of this second tactic of play dead is, I'm reckoned dead, therefore nothing I do counts against you, because I'm not you and you're not me. You get a free pass. This, of course, appeals to the flesh because it says you can continue in your sinful ways. And since the flesh is reckoned dead, no one gets punished, including the new creature. This tactic goes on to suggest, as does the other variation, that there is no need to even pray for forgiveness. The forgiveness is done. There is no need to pray, but only to praise God for his marvelous mercy, this false logic declares. Brethren, we should all know what is happening when we sin. We should all understand who it is that is sinning and what the ramifications are. And there are two cases. The first is a sin that is entirely an old mind's behavior, an old will's response to a stimulus before the new creature could step in and stop it. We call this Adamic sin. The new will did not initiate or direct that sin or even assent to it. But neither did the new will prevent that sin. And in that failure to prevent, it is responsible. But there is forgiveness freely available to us, to our new will, for this lapse of vigilance, if we but pray for it in the name of our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. The second case of sin is the partially willful sin. And I'll discuss that in a moment when we consider the devil's other main strategy, contamination. But first now, I want to cover the third and last tactic under the first strategy of confusion about our identity and mission. And I've labeled it, the war is over. Stop fighting. In this tactic, Satan tries to convince us that as soon as we are begotten of the Spirit, the work is over. No development on our part is necessary. The false reasoning goes something like this. God has done everything. You need not do anything. Simply look at Christ and see yourself in Him. The entire work is not done in us, but in Christ on our behalf. Now, such false teaching has an element of truth to it because it acknowledges the gift of grace that begins our life as new creatures and the power of God that begets us. But this false reasoning ignores the lifelong work, the battle clearly taught in the scriptures that I read earlier, which is our mission. Satan's strategy of confusion will ensnare those who do not study and come to a solid understanding of their identity, what that identity is and what it is not, and also of their mission, what it includes and what it does not. But for those well grounded in the truth, Satan tries his other strategy of contamination. Contamination is not subtle. It is a head-on attack on the new will. Contamination tries to create a breach in the wall, separating the new mind from the old, to get the new mind to accept and assent to the thoughts and actions of the old will because they are pleasurable. The new creature sometimes may go along. It may gossip. It may evil surmise. It is aware and knows better and should do better but does not. And the temptations are strong. Paul told the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 25, sin hath pleasures for a season. But also in Hebrews, Paul wrote, chapter 1, verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I mentioned before in the tactic of I'm reckoned dead the two kinds of sin. And I said that we discussed the second type, partially willful sin, here. In a partially willful sin, the new creature, at least in part, consents to the sin rather than being repulsed and ashamed by it. In this case, there is a degree of accountability and consequences. Brother Russell clearly defines the difference between these two sins, Adamic and partially willful, on question book page 507. In answer to the question, can the new creature's body sin? I'll quote part of that, question book 507. The new creature's proper body is the spirit body of the first resurrection. But before getting it, he is placed on probation and given his old human body to practice with. I kind of like the practice. Make all your mistakes on this old body because you want the new body to be perfect. The new creature cannot make the old body obey him perfectly. I think we all have experienced that. But he can develop strength in his endeavors to bring words, actions, and thoughts into perfect accord with the perfect law of God, love. The imperfections of the flesh to which the new mind does not consent are all of heredity, all from Adamic weakness, all therefore forgivable by the Redeemer, who merely needs to be appealed to as the great advocate. But every transgression of the flesh is charged to the new creature who owns the flesh and is using it. This obligates repentance, prayer, and so forth, and means the greater blessing to the new creature. Now, to whatever extent the new creature gives consent or sympathy to the sin of his flesh, he is worthy of stripes, which correctively will assist in his character development. What son is he whom his father chasteneth not? End of quote. I want to return now to something I said earlier so as not to leave a misunderstanding. I mentioned before under the I'm part of you tactic that if we introspectively look at our flesh thinking we are looking at ourselves, who we are, what we are, we will become discouraged. Remember, the flesh is not who we are. The new creature is. And we should look introspectively at ourselves, at our new creature, to see how it is developing and growing and whether or not it is healthy and keeping the old body under, in subjection. Some excellent references for your further study on the entire subject I've considered today are a reprint article on pages 5438 to 5440, 5438 to 5440. Also, Volume 1, the chapter on Nature is Distinct, Volume 1, pages 196 to 202. And Volume 5, the chapter on the Holy Spirit, Volume 5, pages 179 to 180 and 193 to 197. That brings us to the final part of our discourse theme text consideration, a short discussion of Proverbs 4:23 in its context. I don't have time to examine the entire chapter, but in brief, the overall theme of Proverbs chapter 4 is Solomon's advice as a father, speaking to his children. Included in Solomon's advice are exhortations 2 in verses 1 to 4. Listen to and heed my fatherly instructions and doctrine just as I listened to my own father and was benefited by it. In verses 5 through 10, get wisdom and understanding, because they will ennoble your character and add years to your happy life. In verses 11 to 19, choose the right path in life. Make good choices. Choose the shining path of the just. Stay away from the path of the wicked and the dark path of evil. Now, I'll read the rest of Proverbs chapter 4 as it forms the close context of our discourse theme text. Proverbs 4, 20 to 27. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Here in these verses, we have seven parts of the human body, in addition to the heart, mentioned. Depending on how you count, I saw ear, eyes, flesh, mouth, lips, eyelids, and feet. I didn't count the hand in verse 27, as it seems to be a reference to direction rather than to the hand as a part of the body. And the subtle difference between lips and mouth, as well as between eyes and eyelids, is well worth your study. All of them are metaphors for actions and the effects of those actions, for good or for evil, that are directed and controlled by the heart, the mind, the new will. When I first created the rough outline of this discourse, I thought to spend about half my time on verse 23 and the other half developing the excellent lessons in these verses surrounding verse 23. But then as the import of verse 23 just kept opening, expanding to me as I prepared the talk, increasing until, as you see, I have no time left to spend on the context because there was so much in just that one verse. So I'll leave the context to your personal study. Summarizing what we have said today, we have considered the natural mind and its two parts, thoughts and the old will. We have considered the spiritual new mind and its two parts, thoughts, and the new will. It is this new mind that is begotten of God's Holy Spirit. It grows and develops in the old body side by side with the old mind, the old will, and its thoughts. And even though the old mind is reckoned dead by God and he sees us only as our new mind, still, the two minds war against each other continuously, and it is a battle to the death. The death of the old will, and eventually the death of the old body, so that the new will can be born in a new spiritual body. We have considered the tactics of the adversary as he tries to kill the new mind and thus thwart God's plan of developing a gospel-age church class which will administer the blessings of the kingdom to the entire world of mankind. The strategies of confusion and contamination are formidable, but we are not ignorant of the adversary and his tactics. We will not be fooled into looking at our flesh and thinking that it is a part of who we are and that we must cure it, heal it, and make it better, make it perfect. No. We will not be tricked into thinking that the war is over and that we have nothing more to fight. We know and understand the two types of sin and the degree of the new creature's responsibility for each. We will pray for forgiveness in full assurance that it will be granted to the new creature as long as it continues to fight sin and endeavor to be obedient to God's will and complete our sacrifice. In conclusion, the world has a few proverbs or maxims, sayings, to describe what a person is. One of them is, a man is as a man does, meaning that a person's occupation in large part defines his identity. From the social aspect of life, that's fairly true. A person is esteemed by others according to his career and the measure of success he has achieved in his work. From the social perspective, this proverb says, paraphrasing it, you are what you do. Another expression in the world was the title of a health improvement book some years ago, You Are What You Eat. And from a biological standpoint, that's true. The chemical makeup of our natural bodies, our organs, muscles, and tissues is derived from the foods that we eat. And the health of those organs, muscles, and tissues depends, in part, on our diets. From the physical perspective, the biological perspective, this proverb says, you are what you eat. Now, the most important perspective to us, of course, is not the physical human perspective, but the spiritual perspective. What we are, who we are spiritually. You are your new mind. Its thoughts, its habits, its patterns of response to stimuli. You are what you think. And there's one more expression in the world, usually spoken to someone who complains in an exaggerated way about his or her aches and pains and problems. The saying is, it's all in your head. And the point of the saying is, in large part, your troubles aren't real. They're imaginary, in your mind only. Now for the new creature. This saying has the ring of truth because the battle of the new creature is indeed in our minds. The old mind against the old will. It is all in our heads. Who do you think you are? You are what you think. Who do you think you are? You are your new mind. The battle of the new creation, it's all in your mind. Don't lose the battle. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of your life. Win your crown. And may the Lord add his blessing.